Okay. It's what it actually says is for the grace of the grace of God that is saving, or what we would probably say is the saving grace of God, has appeared, and then it says, and appeared is the first word in the sentence, so it has appeared, saving grace of God, but then it goes, the saving grace of God to all men. It's saving towards all men. In other words, that means that God's grace has the potential or the saving effect for all men. That doesn't mean all necessarily all men benefit from it, in the same way that Christ died for all, that, this is quoting Paul from when he writes Timothy, that those who live. So not everybody lives. Okay, that doesn't answer your question.
You can talk later.
What was your question again?
The grace of God has appeared through us, believers, right?
Yes.
But then the rest of the verse, yeah.
And it brings salvation for all people.
Okay.
Yeah.
That grace.
Right.
Through us.
Yes. Doesn't say everybody's going to be saved. We've got other verses similarly that says he dies for all, but not everybody's
right.
Saved. So that's really what you're talking about. So we were talking about that last week, but at the end of this is kind of what I wanted to sit on. When we talk about this conduct here, when you talk about the conduct of the older men, the older women, younger men, younger women, I got that backwards, and then the slaves. All that conduct, if you look in verse 14, it says, who gave himself on behalf of us in order that he might ransom, this is the word that, meaning to secure, paying a price to secure a release, and that release has to do from the sin nature, but to ransom us from all lawlessness, which relates to the sin nature in particular, but all lawlessness broader, and that he might cleanse for himself a special possessed people, or a people that are his special possession, zealous of good works. Now, in that verse, there's a number of different things being said, but there's a statement in there that's specifically relevant to the conduct of these people that he was talking about in the first part of chapter 3. Two words. What two words would you say are specifically relevant? Who knows, maybe you come up with a better answer than me, but...
Good deeds.
Good deeds. That's it. God didn't save us just to sit around on our hands. God saved us to be engaged. God saved us to be active, which he's going to get to in the following verses. But part of that engagement involves good works. The expression that he uses for good works here is the word the word kalos. We have two words for good. We have kalos and we have agathos. Does anybody, see if anybody remembers. I know you don't have to be Greek scholar.
Right? I know.
I just don't know.
Okay. Does anybody tell me the gist of agathos good?
Finding that inner contentment. Well-being.
Sense of well-being, yes. Yeah. It's not happiness, but it can produce happiness, okay. What's kalos then? Which
beautiful,
is the word here?
Noticeably beautiful.
Yeah, it's beautiful, you know. And we think of beauty in terms of looking at a flower or something like that, but something can be beautiful when maybe somebody's done a lot of work on a project and they're done, and maybe the project isn't a thing of beauty in terms of aesthetics. Maybe it's a thing of beauty because it's done so well.
Which word are we talking about?
It's the word good.
Good.
In that word, good deeds.
Oh, good.
We're looking at that word kalos. Think of an Olympic gymnast that... What's that expression right at the end of their routine when they're on the bars or something? And when they come off the bars, what is the word they use? They said they...
Stuck it.
Yeah, that's right. And oftentimes that, and you look at that and they go through all that routine and it's done. And I remember, was it 1976 when we're growing up? Nadia Comaneci. Everybody, first Olympic gymnast to score absolute perfect tens.
I thought that was Olga Corbett.
What?
I thought that was Olga Corbett.
That no, Nadia Comaneci, yeah. Yeah. And and so you look at that and you say it's beautiful. And yeah, there was beauty in like the dance portion and stuff, but some of the gymnastics, it's just okay, now that's all illustration. Main point now here is that it can be beautiful because what's done, other people observe it and they're going, yeah, that shows me God's life in action. I saw God do something there. That was the way it was supposed to be. It was appropriate. Everybody get that? And so he says, this is the idea of good works. Now, the importance of this is that he uses this expression, kalos, with works, several times in this letter. So let's look, first of all, well, a few times anyway, look back in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, in all things, displaying yourself or letting yourself be a display of or an example of good works. And then he specifies, I would say, the good works in your, the way you handle the Old Testament, in your not being corrupted, that is, you don't allow outside influence to corrupt you so that it alters your character from what it should be. There's seriousness. You demonstrate the fact that you can rise. Our Bibles translate this serious, but it's really, it's about rising above. We talked about this a few Sundays ago. I've got cousins and, well, other people too, but they're the two that, they're the ones that I notice this about, that on Facebook, they just are just so livid about our current president that they just, the things that they say and the way they react. And it is so hard for me. My wife will tell you. Actually, she doesn't get this much anymore because I'm really, really appreciating God helping me rise above this. That I don't even have to give her an earful on this anymore. See, but I used to be, she was the one that I'd give an ear to full to, because I won't say anything on Facebook about it. I don't even say anything in most situations. I'm not even saying anything to her about it anymore. Because it's like watching, if two of these guys got into a fight down here, a real fight, and their dad got into the exact same fight with them, you'd go, you're the dad. You're not supposed to do that thing. You're supposed to be able to rise above that and not get drawn into the scrap that they're in. See? You'd expect that. But he says here that a bishop, or Titus as an apostle, that's one of the things he's supposed to do, is to be able to demonstrate that he can rise above these situations and not be drawn in to all the petty bickering back and forth and fighting and whatever else is taking place. And so he says he needs to show that gravity or seriousness and sincerity. I've got to get my place here. Healthy in your speech having nothing that they can charge you for. And you're doing all of these things as an example for the younger men. But that's the way he defines these good works. So the good works have a lot to do with just the way he handles situations, rising above them, the things he says, the way he handles the Old Testament. All these things make up some of his beautiful works, works that are appropriate for him in this particular setting. But it's an example of that. Now, if we go down to the end of the chapter, verse 14 that we were in, Christ has redeemed us to be a people that are zealous of good works. Zealous meaning, we're not content to sit on our hands and go, we're like, hey, God gave me a chance to do that. Sometimes we can be that way as a Christian. God gave me a chance to do this good work. I did this good work. This was exciting. Oh, that was great. Now I guess, you know, since I did my good work for the week, I could sit on my hands for the rest of the week and wait and maybe do another one next week. That wouldn't be zealous. Good zeal would be to say, you know what? I bet if I just keep my eyes open, God will present to me another good work. I bet there'll be enough. Maybe today. Sometimes you go several days and you don't have an abundance of works. But sometimes it's just like in a day. It's just like boom, 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 boom. God gives you just a whole series of things that if he would have told you at the beginning of the day you were going to do all these things, you'd go, oh, I'm going to be tired. I can't do all those things. But as he brings them on, you do them, and you're just so excited to participate and see what God's doing. But he says you're zealous for them. You're not contentedly sitting back just going, oh, whatever. I did enough. I did my part. I still remember years ago, a comment like that was made at church by somebody that said, We've already served. It's time for somebody else to take over and do it. The young people should all take over. And there's a good thing in which, you know, it's good to bring the young people along and have them step up and do some things. But I was still thinking, if you're breathing air, you ought to be able to say, God's probably got something for me to be doing. Okay. So, next one, look down in chapter 3.
Well, I just have to say that I think that good works might be changing your kid's diaper.
It could be.
You know, it's not just, it's everyday life.
Sure.
It's the everyday grind.
Mm-hmm.
And doing everything is unto the Lord. So it might not be giving the gospel to someone,
right,
but it's living it out right where you're at. And maybe no one sees it except your family. And I think that sometimes people get to thinking they're not doing enough because they might, it might not be very glamorous, but God asks you to be faithful right where you're at. And it doesn't matter if it can be the most mundane of things.
And which really goes along with what he said in there, because part of it is, it had to do with your doctrine, which doctrine, you know, practice. But the second part, back, this is back in 2:7, but the second one is things that are incorruptible. There's all kinds of influences on us in the world that tells us you ought to be like this and you ought to be like that and you ought to be like this and you ought to be, and just the way you respond to that kind of a thing can in everyday life. And there's all kinds of small nuances like that all over the place. It's the basic things of life that can affect those kind of things. Or we're talking about the seriousness. There's all kinds of everyday stuff going on all the time where we can get drawn into these details and we can act just like everybody else around us, just all worried to death over all kinds of things. How's this? Or healthy in your speech. Just in terms of just what you say, what comes out of your mouth. Just think how many times a day you make comments as you're talking. I talked with several individuals at the library today, you know, and some of them, I probably reflected this kind of a thing. Others, maybe not as much. I really tried to not get drawn into making comments sometimes that would be easy to say that I don't think are going to help or be encourage these people in a good way. But it's just, even just your talk, the way, you know, the way you're talking, interacting with these people. So it is exactly. Now, none of those things are specifically giving the example of changing the diaper that Leslie was giving, but all of that falls into that.
Encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children.
Right.
Workers at home. Hey, that's what you do.
Yes, yes. And see, so you went back up in the context further, which also, that's exactly, all these things are those kind of good works. Yeah. I was just happened to be illustrating it from what Paul told Titus to be doing there, but all this was true. That's the whole point we started with, exactly. That it's all those kind of things, which is really important, because I appreciate what Leslie's saying, is that we really can think our good works have to be good church works, and we don't think about something as simple as just...
body works.
What?
Church building.
Well, I wasn't even thinking about that. When I was thinking church works, I think you always got to go into church and you always got to teach a Bible study or
right,
do something like that.
Right.
What is it about just going out and shoveling your sidewalk? You know, something like that. That's simple. That it's just the necessities of those. And doing those things, obviously, then with the right attitude, motivated by God's grace. Okay. Now, we're going to go down to Titus 3, we're going to stay in Titus, we're going to go to chapter 3, pardon me. Titus chapter 3, we're still going to talk about good works and throughout the rest of this here for a little bit. But in Titus chapter 3, let's go to verse 5. It was interesting, he talked about the grace of God that appeared, but in verse 4 he says it's the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men that has appeared. And here, so here it's this that has appeared. He says, and then he explains this, not from works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now, he doesn't say here by grace, he says mercy. Can somebody define mercy for us?
How
how is mercy different than grace?
Grace is when you get, you get something you don't deserve. And mercy is when you deserve.
And grace from God, and mercy is out of your own goodness, maybe? I don't know.
Mercy is related to goodness. Mercy is very much related to goodness.
Suffering because of either Adam's sin or our own sin.
Or somebody else's sin.
Yes. Did everybody hear that? Yeah, that's a good idea. Mercy always addresses suffering. Mercy always sees somebody that is suffering or situation in which they're suffering, and it's doing something to relieve that suffering. I don't know how many years ago we did a word study on mercy, and we only did like 4 weeks on this word. But out of the Old Testament, does anybody remember what the Old Testament word for mercy is? Or the idea? The word mercy, in the Hebrew word mercy, actually is a very concrete thing. It has to do with mothers, and it has to do with soft. Talks about the womb. The word rakam refers to mercy, and it also refers to the womb. And it's a word that meant soft. And that's what mercy was. In other words, when God expressed mercy, the Hebrews had a very concrete idea in there about the soft protection that's provided as a child is gestating, as a child is growing and preparing to be born. Now, the New Testament word has more the sense of taking pity on somebody that's suffering. So one of the words, we don't always see this in our English Bibles, but when you see a person asking for alms, begging alms, that's actually formed off the word mercy. And they're asking for a gift or a thing of mercy. If you give a poor person that's begging, maybe blind or lame like some of the people you have in the New Testament, and they're begging alms, they're actually asking you to show mercy. They're suffering, and they have no way to work to make money to feed themselves, so they're asking you, take pity on my suffering so I can eat, and eating will alleviate some of my suffering. Because I'm not only suffering because I have this major disability, I'm blind or I can't walk, but I can barely feed myself. So you're taking pity on me. So kind of put those two together. Mercy is God being very soft and nurturing to bring about something good or a sense of well-being. And he says it's by his mercy that he's regenerated us. Why did we need to be regenerated? Well, what is regeneration? First of all, let me ask you that question. Regeneration.
That's what I
couldn't remember. New birth.
It's
a new birth.
Birth.
So
I was going to say because we were dead. Right.
Because we were dead, exactly.
Okay.
We were dead, and he took pity on us. Was death a good thing or a bad thing?
Bad.
It was a bad thing, yeah. It was a bad state. It was a really horrible state.
Separated us from God.
Exactly. And by regeneration, he has changed that, and he's renewed us. Now, so with that, he goes on, and I want you to see this because this Titus started with this. If you look, we're just kind of remember surveying, so I'm not looking at every detail as we go through this, but verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope that comes from eternal life. What was the hope that came from eternal life back in chapter 1? Does anybody remember? It's of having eternal life now, but in what way?
Using it.
Being able to use it. And when you use eternal life now, what is that? What potentially is that when you use eternal life right now?
Godliness.
It's godliness, which, give us a definition of godliness again.
Honoring God.
It's something that honors God. God's given you eternal life. When you use that eternal life, that honors God. Exactly. You honor God by using eternal life. So he's regenerated you so that you can have this eternal life. And from that eternal life, he said that you should be made heirs. Now, oftentimes when we think of being heirs in Scripture, Josh did a study, I don't know, it's been back several months, but he talked about being heirs. And one of the things he demonstrated is usually when we think about being heirs, we think of, oh, way out in the future, right? Mm-hmm. We think of grandma and grandpa dying, mom and dad dying, we inherit all their estate. That's what we think of being heirs. It's always out there. Okay. But there's also the potential, and this is, and this Josh pointed this out really well, went through some scriptures, that there's a number of places in the New Testament where your being an heir involves something you actually get to claim right now. You don't have to wait for the future. You don't have to wait for the rapture. You don't have to wait way out there. What in this context, this is kind of reiterating what we've just were saying here, but what are you inheriting?
Eternal life.
You're inheriting eternal life. Out in the future? Yeah. No, right now. Getting the potential to use it right now, and right now being able to honor God by living out that eternal
and
life.
Sonship.
Yeah. And sonship.
Right now.
And there's an aspect of being an heir tied to being a son, too, that Paul talks about in Galatians. Now, all of that then comes, notice what he says in verse 8. Do you have a question there?
Nope.
Okay. So verse 8 then says, now this is a faithful saying, and these things I determine that you should affirm these constantly, that they who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, the words in here in verse 8 that says that the King James, which is what I have in the margin, says that they who believe in God might be careful to maintain. That word that's translated careful to maintain, you probably don't even, there's no way I think if you have a King James Bible you could pick this out. But it's the same word that was used back in chapter 2 of what the older women are to do with the younger women. They are to encourage a frame of mind. They are to encourage a certain attitude. The older women were to encourage a certain attitude in which the women had a loving fondness for their husbands, not just an agape love, that they had a loving fondness for their kids. So they encouraged that attitude. Here, he says, you need to affirm in order that they should frame their minds to be ordered or organized for, he uses the word here for organization, to organize themselves. It's a middle voice infinitive verb here. All that means, it's a verb that has something to do where there's a personal interest in here. And the interest is they're organizing for themselves. I can try to organize you, but really I have to organize myself. I can spend all day long trying to organize you for good works and tell you how to. But in the end, I have to do it for myself and you have to do it for you. And so he says that they organize themselves for good works. In other words, good works don't just happen. So go back to the illustration that Leslie gave us earlier, that the older women are encouraged to be fond of their children. And they might be, I'm so sick and tired of changing diapers. When's this kid going to get potty trained? How old is he? 3 months? When's he going to? You might feel that way at 3 months. But anyway, the point being is that a person really needs to prepare themselves with an attitude that they're ready to do those things. Because the examples like Leslie was giving, we do those things in daily life. You know what? So you're going to have to do some of those things, whether you like it or not. What's the difference between those things being things that are good works and just being works that you do?
It has to
do with your frame of mind. And therefore, he says you need to be those, encourage these people to have a frame of mind so that they are ready, so that in their minds they're ready for these good works, so that they have a proper attitude. Now, why is it possible for you to even, just adding another little detail that he doesn't really bring in, why is it possible for you to even have a proper frame of mind? Because what?
Because you're an heir.
Because you're an heir.
And
okay.
You have a new mind.
And you have a new mind.
According to eternal life.
Corinthians. So as an heir, you're using the benefits of regeneration. One of those is eternal life. But one of the benefits of regeneration as an heir is the new mind.
And being renewed.
Verse 12, isn't it? Romans 12, he says to be renewed by the spirit of your mind.
Transformed by the renewedness of your mind.
By the renewedness of your mind. But he even says right here, if you look back up in verse 5, where's the renewing in verse 5? You see?
By the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. There is a renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did. And that, he's not saying you're being renewed now. He's saying this was part of how he saved you back there, is that he, the Holy Spirit, did a renewing. What did he renew? He renewed your mind. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is part of what it means for you to be an heir. You want to live this out? You want to live like an heir? Use that eternal life. Use that new mind. And he says, encourage them to good works. Good works don't just happen. They happen when you are intentional. That is, when you are framing your mind with who you are in Christ. And so that it comes down to, you might shovel a walk just because it has to be done, or you might shovel the walk because it has to be done, but you have a good attitude about it because this is who you are in Christ. In other words, that whole attitude affects the way you do the mundane things of life.
So where's the scripture? I'm not wording it right, but pushing each other along to good works, basically. Where's that one?
That is in Hebrews chapter 10.
Got it. Okay.
Hebrews 10.
Right. Yeah, that's worse, isn't it?
Hebrews 10. And verse 24, let us be mindful of one another to provoke one another on to love and unto good works.
Okay, thank you.
Mine's gentle, it says stimulate.
Yeah. But it is, it's actually that word provoke is a word from an ox goad, which was a sharp stick. You kind of prodded him along. So you can, and this is what Paul's telling Titus, you can encourage these people to be ready to be thinking like this so that they're prepared themselves. That's kind of what they're doing. You're sort of prodding them along gently. There's two ways you use an ox goad. I don't know if you know this. It's the difference between a horse. My uncle had a horse like this, and I do not like riding horses, but my uncle had horses, and I rode it with my cousins and such. And if you rode my uncle's horse, some horses you think, if you want the horse to go this direction here, what do? You pull on the rein. But you know what, a really well-trained
your
horse?
Your legs.
My uncle could do the thing, and he'd just take this foot on this side, tap it under here, and the horse would turn that way. Or he'd just kind of take the reins and let the rein on the opposite side lay against the neck and let this one go loose, and the horse would turn. He never had to pull or anything. You know, it was kind of a gentle prodding, and I've heard that people with ox goats can do the same thing. You can prod a real stubborn one along, or you can just kind of just lay it against their backside, just, you know, like that. You don't have to like this all the time. Anyway, that's just an aside. I don't know that Paul intended that. He uses the word ox goad. He probably meant sometimes you have to kind of poke him along a little bit. Okay, let me check my notes. I'm just trying to see if I'm catching all these things. And then again, he says the same thing. If you look down again in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, and let our people, it doesn't actually have the word people there, but that's the gist of what he's getting at here. Let our people learn to, same word that he used back up in verse 8, organize themselves to good works. But here he says, for the necessary needs, so that they are not unfruitful. So he adds one other thing. He says, there are some really necessary things that need to be done at times. And he says, but people need to be organized for those things. I'll give you a necessary need. The sidewalks need to be cleared. Hopefully the sun and the weather will come and it'll melt and all this stuff will clear off. But the sidewalks have to be cleared. Most of you probably wouldn't really care to get out of your cars. cars and have to walk through snow that deep to walk into church come Sunday. That's just a real trivial, small thing. But I'm just saying, there are things like that that we realize that for functioning in daily life are necessary. You know? Does anybody ever read Zitz, the comic book strip Zitz? The teenage son. A lot of times, like the other day, his mom walks into his room, and his room's piled about that deep with dirty clothes. That's what you see in there. But do you ever feel like that? I mean, for you to continue functioning, a necessary thing is somebody's got to take the clothes and throw them in the laundry once in a while. You got to wash them, or pretty soon you're, you know, or pretty soon you're picking shirts up and saying, this shirt is the least wrinkled in the bunch and smells the least bad. You know, you wouldn't really want to function like that. In other words, there are some simple necessary things as a part of life that we all can understand that you need to attend to make things work the way they're supposed to. Paul tells Timothy, or tells Titus here, you need to teach them. They need to learn. Our people need to learn to organize themselves for good works, for the necessary needs. There are needs that are necessary. Not every need, as we would understand it, is a necessity. There are some things that are needs that, you know, are less necessary. Don't ask me to give a good illustration of that, but I think we probably could all think of things that we think, this is a need. We have to have this. And you're like, you know. I, technically, don't need a vehicle. I don't want that pushed to the limit and find out that I really don't need one. But, I mean, I could walk to the grocery store. I could walk to work. For most of my life, I do everything here in Royal City. I don't really need to have a vehicle to leave town. I don't. Now, Jim does, because Jim doesn't have a job here. He's got to drive 25 miles to work. But Jeremy, he doesn't need one. He could walk next door all the time. I'm just saying, there's things that we think we have to have that some of us may not need.
Maybe that's if Stan gave me a bicycle, so I'm okay.
Oh.
I would have to drive that 6 miles to work.
There was a teacher that taught. That taught up here in the middle school for a number of years, and he would bike to school several mornings a week from Othello.
Chris Johnson rode his bike to work from, what is that, 10 miles?
From where they?
From Colum Rose to
the
camp.
It's right past 12 miles, because we were at 12 miles where we were.
Yeah.
Okay.
And Andrew did too. Yeah. I mean, you can't do it now.
Well, you could. You just know. I rode my bike in the winter in the snow when I delivered newspapers as a kid. Anyway, all of this to say is that all of these are examples where the idea of doing good works in this short letter, in the last half of this short letter, is a really big deal for Paul talking to Titus, because doing those good works is an example of being trained by
grace.
By grace. And so that then, in turn, says something about our, says something about our God. We talked about that. There were two times there in chapter 2 where he said how the young women act says something about God, and how the slaves act say something about God. But that's true of any of those people, the men, the older women, all of the individuals, how they conduct themselves, how you go about those things. People are watching you. Jeremy works down here. Leslie's down here at the store doing things like this. Jim's over there working. I'm at the library. Wherever you might be, hauling up at the school. You kids at school. Wherever you might be out in the world. And I know the rest of you, I just don't have good examples off the top of my head. Sorry. But wherever you're doing out there, people are watching you. And they watch how you interact. And they watch how you respond to things. And better than we would ever realize. I always used to hear this growing up. The world's watching you. And I was always like, yeah, sure they are. And we'd hear that. The world's watching you. Sure they are. I seriously, this has happened mostly in the last 10 years that we've been here in Royal City. I have come into situations where I have talked with people in the community that I don't really know that tell me this about our church. And I'm like, how did you know that? Well, we know so-and-so. And we watched them, and they went through this thing. And we know this, and we watched this happen here. And they saw this happen. And you're like, wow, people are paying better attention. And the thing is
there are a few times that I've had people in the community that have said things where it's not always a good thing that you want a reputation for. There have been things where you drop the ball, but there have been times in which they see good things. And I'm just kind of surprised and shocked. And sometimes I've talked with people that, anyway, you don't need me to go on with the illustration, but the point is they are watching. And what we do when we live that way, when we live with the right frame of mind, it does say something about our God.
I do think it's important, though, to do it as unto the Lord.
Yes.
Because if you're worrying about what people are thinking, then it colors the way that you are doing your service. You're doing it to be a people pleaser.
Exactly.
For what they're going to think. And it really doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. And you're going to fail, and you're going to fall down, but God still sees you as being in Christ. And, you know, this morning, you know, Florence and Michael is really having a hard time right now. And, you know, he was in the hospital, and he has all kinds of health issues, as you know. And then he came home for just 2 days. Then he landed back up in the hospital, and he's really dealing with discouragement and feeling worthless. And Nancy is dealing with discouragement because she has to go to work and bring in the bacon to pay the bills for the family. And it's been going on for a long time, since 2004, since he had that septic thing that he lost his foot. And, you know, Michael made the comment, I need to shut up because I don't have my frame of mind in the right area. And, you know, I just wanted to encourage him because God sees him as finished. And and I encouraged him with that. Are you friends with Michael or Nancy?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yeah, people, they're going through a lot. And there's other people that are going through a lot too. Some of them are unbelievers. And you see how they handle things too. But it's very important to do it as unto the Lord. Not worry, you know.
Doesn't Paul tell us to be a book or a letter?
He says we are.
Yeah.
He says we are.
Right.
Yeah.
A
letter.
A letter.
Written and read by all. Yeah. So, but the point is he does say twice in here, he says, how you live says something about God. He says that twice in chapter 2. And I think it's something we need to be mindful of, that, and not at all disagreeing, fully agree, that if you're doing it with the right attitude, if you're doing this with the right attitude, the world sees that. But honestly, I think if you go about doing things with the wrong attitude, I think if you do things trying to be a people pleaser, I honestly think people pick up on that eventually too. You might think that they don't, but I think people even can figure out you're just doing that to please people. You know?
Organizing yourself, it's always a frame of mind of who you are in Christ and what he says about you and opportunities to live out what's true about you.
Yes.
He doesn't care.
You
know, Kara's working for a Mormon, and she just came in the other day and said, her employer is talking to her all the time, and I'm trying to convert her. And he was talking about good works. And Kara said, well, I think we should do good works. I do good works, though, because I'm already saved, not to get saved. And, you know, how he took that, I don't know. But because, you know, they're always talking about works, too. Mm-hmm. That works.
I used to tell him, a dog barks because he's a dog. You don't You don't bark to become a dog.
Well, by way of a very quick review then, this letter started with him in chapter 1, just to see if you can think, you can look in your Bibles if you need to do this, but back in chapter 1, in the opening verse, we already talked about this tonight, he talked about a hope from
eternal life,
and that hope is, or what rests on that hope? Do you remember that? What rests on that hope from eternal life?
Godliness
does. So a way of life that honors God rests on the hope that comes from eternal life. Then, Paul told Titus that he'd left him on Crete to set some things in order that hadn't been finished. What was one of the things that Paul had not finished that he was talking about?
Oh, teaching them about...
Okay, I can save you right there because that's not the right direction.
Okay.
To appoint elders.
Oh, okay.
That's one of the things Paul hadn't got around to, was appointing elders. That was the point. And one of the, and when he laid the qualifications down for the elders, what was one of the qualifications, especially, that the elders had to be able to have? Relevant to the rest of this book.
Hold
firm to it. Trustworthy word is taught.
Okay. Or let's put it in very simple terms. I'm not going to go through and explain all verse 9 again, but Peg's got verse 9. You need to have a really firm grasp on the doctrine that tells you how to live so that you can use the doctrine that you don't live by and use it right. Why did they especially need to be able to do that? What's the problem in the following context?
Some were trying to live under law and teach law.
And what was the really harsh word that he used for those guys? What do you say you need to do with them? Think of a dog.
Muzzle them.
You need to muzzle them.
Yeah.
So you need to muzzle those guys. Okay, you need to muzzle those guys. But it's not just about telling people not to live by law. The real issue is you want them to live by grace. So, and some people say that, oh, you guys think Christians can just go do anything. Is that what you get out of reading those things that he says about the elders and the women? And no. And then look at all that and say, Paul's very concerned about our lifestyle. But it really goes back to what we've said several times over the course of the evening in this study. It goes back to the right attitude. This is what it is. It's not just about whether you're doing the right thing. Do law believers probably do the right thing in a lot of cases? Technically, yes. Yeah. In other words, going back to the illustration that Leslie was giving here a little bit ago about the Mormons and Christians, do Mormons probably do a lot of the same good things we do? Yeah.
And they're pretty zealous, too.
Yeah. They're probably better at being at some of that stuff than we are. But is their motivation wrong?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's wrong. Yeah, it's a trick question.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. Okay.
We really can't see their motivation, but we know what their doctrine is.
Yeah, and we know their motivation because Paul tells us what it is. In Romans 2, he says the motivation of an unsaved man is it's always out of selfish ambition. There's always a selfish aspect in it that taints everything. But I can't see selfishness. Sometimes you can. If you see two kids, it's mine. Okay, there you see it. But adults don't do that very often, right? Okay. And so what is it that trains us in the Christian life then?
Grace.
It's grace, not the law. And then that encouraged these people then in all of this that they ought to be involved in good works. And so one last thing that we want to hit just as we're closing in chapter 3. Almost done. Chapter 3 and on to chapter 2. No wonder I can't find it.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 3, and if you go to verse 9, as you're encouraging these people to be preparing themselves for good works, be readying themselves, he says in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and fights and striving about the law, for they are not profitable. Okay? You think they're going to be. It's really easy for us when you, and this is the tendency, those law teachers, and what did I tell you? What kind of law teachers did I think those were? Unsaved law teachers or saved law teachers at the end of chapter 1?
Saved.
I think they're believers because he wants them to be healthy in the faith. An unsaved person under no circumstance can be healthy in the faith. They'd have to become a Christian first. So he's, but the tendency is you want to get in and you want to debate and argue with them. And you think, I can prove to them. You know, he says, you just muzzle them. You just keep teaching the truth. You're not there to prove this to them. You're not there to prove that they're not under law. But that's what we get drawn into, is trying to debate that. And he says, don't do that. And it's strivings about the law, for these are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic. We've talked about this kind of a guy before. What is a heretic? What does that mean?
Chooses to reject
what
the Bible plainly says.
Yes.
I hope this says, but I choose to believe in this or do this. Yeah.
So I think a real good example, Romans, how much plainer can you get? Romans 6:14. For you are not under law, but under grace. How about Romans 10, verse 6? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. I mean, it's so plain. And there are other scriptures like that. And yet, people come along, well, I choose that we're still under the law. And that makes them a heretic. They're making a choice. They're not, they don't want to stick with what the word says. There you go. Hold on. Okay. They don't want to stick. And he says that that man, after the first and the second admonition, reject. And reject sounds as though, maybe gives you almost the impression you're kicking the guy out. In fact, my experience from reading commentaries and reading articles where they talk about heretics, they usually think these are unsaved men, kick them out of the church. But these aren't unsaved men. They're believers. What he's saying is, when he says reject them, literally that idea of the word reject is when they come up and they go, Tim, or Jim, we're going to use Jim in this case. I got another one for you, another verse. And if Jim goes, okay, let's hear the 20th verse you've got for me. Basically, the man's already made up his mind he's going to live under the law. He's just bound and determined he's going to prove it to Jim, so that Jim will start preaching what he wants to hear. And what he says is, you know, after you've warned him twice, you say, we're not talking about this anymore. That's what that word reject means. It doesn't mean get out of here. It means we're not debating this anymore. It's done. The word of God says we're not under law, we're under grace, and we're not going to debate this. This is very similar to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says, you know what? Quit wasting your time debating and arguing with people that want to debate and argue, and spend your time with those that want to call on the Lord out of a clean heart. Spend your time with those guys. You've got believers that want to learn and grow. But I think that's a good, it's a good warning. Maybe we shouldn't end on such a negative note, but it is important, I think, for us to say not to get drawn into that thing, because it is so easy to get drawn into debating over and over. If somebody comes and has honest questions because they're really trying to figure a thing out, what if you have, as an example, I don't know how long Jim and Jeremy talked about this back and forth, with Jeremy coming out of a Seventh-day Adventist background, but if you had somebody coming out of that and they're trying to figure this thing out, they're not just coming back going, Jim, I've got another verse for you. You know, there's a difference. And I think most of us know that. If they're going, what is this then? I'm trying, you know. And we've dealt with people on both sides of that. People that just want to debate and argue because they're going to prove you wrong. And those people that are really kind of stymied sometimes because they've got some verses stuck in there and they're just trying to figure some of those things out. There's a difference, and that's what he's talking about. He uses a word in there for debating. We're not debating, but there is something about answering honest questions. Okay, and most of the time, it's not that hard to tell the difference. Okay. Okay. Okay.
Is the band missing you?
No.
Sometimes it's hard too for people coming out of that to grasp the truth and understand it and let go of it and everything. So, yeah, it can take a while.
Well, and I would say it's sometimes the things like that, even if they get some of it, they still might get stuck with certain parts of it that it takes them a while. I mean, I look at from the time Paul started teaching grace and that the law was over, from that time on, you still had believers over 10 years later that he had talked to that were still struggling trying to figure some of that out. It took some of them a while. And it does. We want to think you can sit down and you can do two or three Bible studies and they've got it all licked. I can guarantee you, just from the kind of law stuff I grew up with, which wasn't even that kind, that it sometimes takes a little while to unlearn some of that. Although I was so miserable under my situation, a lot of it, when I started understanding something about grace, I was just like, oh, it's like coming up when you've been down too far underwater and you finally reach the surface. You know, if you've ever felt like that. So, okay. Any closing comments, thoughts? If somebody were to ask you, summarize Titus in a few sentences.
Well, I missed the first half, so I don't feel like I can.
Can't always do that with everything, but I think you can kind of. Anybody want to try? Live by grace. Peg said you live by grace because you've been renewed, because you've been regenerated. You don't live by law. You don't live by law. Not to say. And all that works out in your daily grind activity. Yes. Yeah. So is that a perfect summation? No.
And if you're not, you're a dirty, rotten heretic and have nothing else to do with them ever, ever again. Oh, I might be.
Some dirty, rotten scoundrels.
Yeah, yeah.
I left my other Bible with my prayer requests in it, but so.
Okay, just hold up.
You don't have a black cat.
Not an all black, no.
There's been a.
I was wondering if you were squirrel out there.
We've been seeing a cat walk down the sidewalk back and forth here two or three times now.
And it doesn't stay in this neighborhood.
Oh, it's one that we met that we used to feed because its owner moved.
Okay.
So now.
The guy down the street.